I'm reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Jesus then left that place, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them.
Wasn't that hymn just a lovely prayer about hearing God's word and to meditate upon it? Well, this second reading today is the second half, really, of what we looked at last week. Did you hear anything in this reading that reminded you of last week's reading?
Children.
Children, that's right. Jesus putting his arms around little children. And that kind of provides really bookends, in a way, to this larger section. From 9:33 through to the end of this reading today, verse 16, you've got one story that ends with Jesus putting his arms around children at the beginning and one story that ends with Jesus putting his arms around children at the end. And that's what scholars call an inclusio. It's kind of bookends is probably the best way. And what it does is it says that everything in between belongs together. It's all of a piece. And there's a kind of a central theme to everything that goes through it. And so that's really important as we consider the particularities of this passage today. Because I think what that tells us is that whilst this passage says some things about divorce and remarriage, it's set in a larger picture, which is about the wrong ways we approach people. And so that's really what I want to look at tonight. The whole passage is really focused in on the issues that cause division and argument among people. And what are those things? In this whole section we see that it's wanting to be number one, wanting to be the greatest, wanting to be the most important one. It's rejecting people because they don't belong to your particular group. It's like the disciples do here, sending away people because they're not important enough. For all those things, wanting to be number one, setting yourselves in adversarial relationships with others, and that always leads in us to hardness of heart, division and breakdown of relationship. So here in this reading, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees about when divorce is acceptable, and they've come with a very particular purpose. It's not like they've got an honest question. The question is to work out which tribe Jesus belongs to, them or the other mob, because they're on one side of a debate that's happening in Israel. It's actually not for them a question about divorce. It's a question about, is Jesus going to side with us or them? And they're testing him. Now, in Judaism of his time, you've probably heard this before, there were broadly two main schools of thought about the matter of divorce. And it all hinged really on the fact that there was something in the law that was somewhat ambiguous about the matter of divorce. Men were permitted to divorce their wives in the law if they found something unseemly in her. And those words were ambiguous, to say the least, aren't they? Something unseemly. So the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean for something unseemly? Just notice, by the way, that all the power is where in this decision about divorce? It's with the men, isn't it? That's right. And one school took this to mean that it was some kind of sexual unfaithfulness on her part that might have happened within the marriage or that may have happened before the marriage that comes to light later, and that that would be a grounds for divorce. The other school thought that was a bit narrow, and they took it to mean pretty well anything that displeased the husband. So there was one rabbi who taught that if you didn't like your wife's cooking, you could divorce her. Another who said if you didn't like the way her appearance changed over time, you could divorce her. So the whole setting of this question is in a world in which divorce is not, like, there's so much more about divorce and those issues, isn't there? But it seems to me in this setting, in this whole setting about how people are misusing others, that it's those kind of things that Jesus has in mind as he teaches here. And there are all kinds of reasons why people get divorced, and it's always complicated, isn't it? And in some cases, it's definitely the best thing that can happen, isn't it? You know, where there's abuse and violence and so on, at the very least, in that situation, it's so understandable. But here, it's kind of a double-edged thing. Like, if Jesus goes along, probably, I think the Pharisees held the strict view. Like, if he goes along with them, then he's fallen into the trap of still being at odds with a group. Like, he's better, like he's setting himself over against them that hold the lax view. If he takes the lax view, well, he's joining in with a system which is just abusive to women. And that's certainly something Jesus is not interested in at all. Is he? That's really clear. Jesus has such a concern for women and such an honouring of women in all of his ministry. Well, Jesus skirts around the trap. He weaves his way past all the pitfalls, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. And he asks them what Moses wrote in the law. And this is what they answer. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, that certificate of divorce is literally a certificate of abandonment. It's, you know, so it's really, I'm done with her. And in the Mosaic law, that was actually a provision for the woman. That command wasn't a provision for the man to get rid of a wife. It was a provision for the woman that if she were divorced, that it would be clear that it wasn't her choice, and it gave her some position still in the community. It was a protective measure. But it had been turned into a weapon against women by this time. A shocking thing. That's what they answer him. So there was some permission that was granted, that's true, but Jesus says that the permission that was given was due to this fact, to the hardness of hearts of husbands. Moses, he says, allowed a man to write this certificate, and Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So it wasn't really a permission, it was a command to the husbands, to make sure that their wives were properly cared for if they were going to be so callous as to abandon them. So their hardness of heart toward their wives couldn't be the destruction of their lives, really. And it's the hardness of heart that's the issue here. You see, those seeking divorce simply weren't getting what they wanted, what they hadn't, I hadn't signed up for this. And in their displeasure, they were happy to dispense with the offending party as they saw it. They wanted life on their terms and would push away anyone who didn't meet those terms. And then Jesus goes on and he speaks about the reality of God's gift of marriage. And he says marriage is of a completely different order to that way of thinking. He quotes, from the beginning he says, and then he quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And from this he derives the injunction repeated at Christian marriage ceremonies ever since. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, in a marriage, it's not a case of two persons being over and against one another, each trying to get the best out of the deal for themselves. Rather, they are now only ever to think of themselves in relation to the other. What it is to be, what is to be on the heart is what is the need of the other one. How does God's grace and kindness come to work in this other one's life? I want to say more about that in a moment. I want to say, first of all, that marriage is really simply a microcosm of all relationships. It has its own particularities, and every marriage has its own particularities. But it's really just a subset of all relationships that are to have this right at their heart: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the heart of all human relationships. That, by the way, doesn't mean what pop psychology takes it to mean. I actually think it means almost the opposite. Pop psychology takes this to mean that you have to love yourself before you can love others, that you won't really be able to love others until you love yourself. The words Jesus uses don't mean that. When he's really saying you have to love your neighbour, the actual people you encounter in the reality of daily life, before you love yourself. You have to love your neighbour, this actual person, with all of their complexity and all of their needs, in the reality of daily life, instead of loving yourself. That's really what he means when he says to love your neighbour as yourself. Elsewhere, he teaches, doesn't he, that you shouldn't, that you should do to others what you'd want them to do to you. So that's the approach to the neighbour, is I'm not the, my needs aren't the thing here, it's this person's needs that are the thing here. So you and I are required to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, to those women and men whom the Lord puts across our path on any given day. And boy, there's quite a lot in that, isn't there? You think about it. Here we are today. You know, here you are today. Look at every person here with you. Every person here is a neighbour to you right here and now. It's quite something, isn't it? This week, I went and had a dental checkup, and one of the people with things in my mouth just throws out a couple of hints that she's not having a great day. And when finally I got things out of my mouth, I said, oh, it sounds like you're having a tough time. She said, yes, I'm thinking about leaving my husband. And I thought, well, I can use this as an excuse. But she's put that out there for me, really. She knows I'm a pastor. And so I try and find some way of talking with her about it. I want to see if I can follow that through with her, you know. So she's got the constraints of her work and all that there too. So then later on this week, late last night when I'm thinking about going to bed, and I didn't deal with it till this morning, I should have dealt with it last night, a friend of mine who suffers quite severely from a kind of a mental illness and a lot of anxiety sends out an email to me and a couple of other people that he's right at the end of his tether. And so, you know, this morning before I'm going to church, I email him back and say, look, I'm really sorry, you know, and give him some advice about what might help him get through this day and who to contact if he's unable to. And then just before I go off to church, I find another message that's come about a woman who's just found that her husband's been sexually abusing her granddaughter. And so you can't just leave that until it's convenient, can you? One thing I've found in life is that love is actually always inconvenient. Isn't it? Because it's always somehow, to love the other person always means there has to be a change in our plans, change in our priorities, right at that moment. You know, we don't even have time to plan to change our plans, do we? It's kind of just there. And then when I thought I'd have a rest this afternoon, a man called me. He's leading the service at the church that I'm preaching at next week. And he lets me know that his wife died 2 weeks ago. And so I've got to love my neighbour there. You know, I can't just fob him off, can I? You know, and so the Lord is always putting people in our path, isn't he? We're not to be thinking or assessing them of just how useful they might or might not be to us. It's really important in a church, isn't it, that we never assess people who come in the door as to how useful they might be to us. That's a surefire way to a disaster in church. We're not to be thinking of people of what kind of benefit we might get from them. We're not to be thinking how they might interfere with our plans or help progress them. We're not to have a utilitarian view of people, which is really a selfish view. But rather, quite the opposite, we need to be thinking, how can we serve them? How can we be of use to them? How can we help them progress in blessedness? So do you see how in the argument about who is the greatest, or in their resentment of other people using Jesus' name, in their anger about those bothersome and needy parents bringing their children for blessing when Jesus had better things to do, can you see that the disciples had really opted out of this most central command? Jesus showed us the nature of such love. And for Jesus, love involved self-sacrifice. It involved him suffering shame rather than others bearing their shame. It involved him becoming a curse for us so that we might be the blessed of God. It involved a love that didn't count the sins of others against them, but rather bore the judgment of those sins himself. It involved him who knew no sin becoming sin for us so that we might enter into his righteousness. Jesus never extended his arm to show people the door out there, son. He never pushed out against people, pushing them away. He never held greedily onto his own things with his hands, saying, you can't have that. No, what do we read twice in this reading? He put his arms around children. And as we saw last week, that's not just a sentimental thing. That's him embracing the least significant, the most useless person in a way, the one who can only receive and not give. And finally, those arms spread out wide on a cross and embraced us all as sinners and offered us up to the Father through atonement to be blessed children. I love those words. I think, is that the text I want for my funeral? Hebrews 2, where Jesus says, "Here am I and the children you've given me." I've just got this vision of Jesus at the ascension, kind of usher, like gathering us. "Come on, come on. Here am I and all the children you've given me." His arms around us, bringing us to the Father. The only way into this kind of love and to love with that kind of love is to receive it. You have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. You and I have to receive the kingdom without any sense that we've earned a place there. We can only enter the kingdom as sinners, broken and needy, but Jesus has a place there and we come to him and receive simply by faith. Now, being received by Jesus this way is the heart of a transformation in all relationships. You meet Jesus who comes to you as a child with nothing to offer him. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. That's us. But that, when we come to him that way, then there's a transformation in all of our relationships. Marcus Barth, the son of Karl Barth, wrote this, I think, the most magnificent commentary on Ephesians available. It's just, I love reading it. It's beautiful. He's got right into the heart of Paul. He's got right into the heart of God, I think, in that commentary. And he's got a really glorious section in when he's dealing with chapter 5 on marriage, a number of really wonderful things he says there. And he says there that the love of Christ for his bride is the ontology that is the basis of all reality, in a way. It's the ontology of all love on earth. The love of Jesus for his church is the grounds, the spring, the form, the reality of all love on earth. So when you're meeting your neighbour, whoever that neighbour is at whatever particular time it is, it's the love of Christ for his church that will be the love that you're in to bring into that situation. In a marriage, this means that husbands are to love their wives with the love with which Jesus loved the church. Barth points out three times in Ephesians 5, 25 and 28 and 33 that Paul exhorts the husbands to love his wife, the husband to love his wife. "Love your wives. The husbands owe it to God and humanity," he says, "to love their wives. Each one of you must love his wife." In short, he says, the apostle tells the husbands to love her. To love her. To love her. That's the way he accentuates it in his writing. And he has nothing, he says, to add beyond this. So if you had that and you had this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That question would sound so strange, wouldn't it? In some situations it would make sense. The heart of it all is, heart of all relationships is love. That love, of course, takes its particular forms in each particular marriage. But can you see how this command is also a command to each of us, whatever our marital status, in the particular relationships in which we find ourselves, every one of us? That's also love. Love that person. Love that person. Love that person. All those people who are part of our lives, lay down your life, your wants, your plans, your desires, and seek their good before your own. True enough, discerning just what is required in love in any particular situation is complicated, isn't it? It's so complicated. I think we've been finding that just through the events of the past year and a half, haven't we? It's so complicated to know what love requires of us. in our life as a church at the moment. It's so complicated, isn't it, to know what love requires of us at this time. But the heart that is set on love will find its way. Even with false starts and missteps along the way, it will find its way. If you face the complexity of knowing just what my neighbour's situation requires from me, and that's complex, if you face that complexity and say, well, that it's too hard, I'm just not going to go there, and then return to an easy repose without any action to serve and help, then that heart that you've got must have forgotten the love with which God has loved you. That must be what's happened. That great love with which we've been loved by God, who received us entirely by grace and favour in the arms of his Son. These were words that I wrote to myself for the end of this sermon. Today, if you find your heart dull, self-indulgent, resentful, possessive, angry, or sullen with another person, today you need to repent and to ask the Lord Jesus to bless you, to make you new in grace. Come to him like a little child for blessing. You won't be able to get rid of the poison yourself, Andrew. And the blessing of God that comes will be to take away the heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh. You'll hear these words that Isaiah heard, and you'll hear them with life-giving power. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And you will find the love of God shed abroad in your heart, so that you will begin to love God with all you have and are, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Lord Jesus, you have loved us so freely, so overwhelmingly, so fully, with an everlasting love. We pray now that through your Holy Spirit we will know that love through faith and find that love being shed abroad in our hearts. And we ask you to help us in the course of this week to love our neighbour as ourselves, to give ourselves for their good, just as you, Lord Jesus, gave yourself for us. Amen.